Everything.
This will entail a good bit of Bible reading, so we pray that you make no apology. We're here to find out what the Bible teaches on any given subject. Let me just define humility, first of all. I think most of what we learn by contrast. And humility is simply the absence of pride. However, we have misused a lot of words that are used in the Bible. We don't think of pride as being all bad. As it's used in the Bible, it's all bad and always bad. God has nothing good to say about pride. But we use the word all sorts of ways today. For instance, down south, you say, well, I'm right proud to meet you. And that doesn't mean pride at all. And then we talk about pride in our family or in our country, and we don't mean the kind of pride that God is condemning at all. What we mean is a kind of a joy. We are pleased with it, and we're glad about it. And when God speaks about pride, and He says that He hates pride, He lists seven things that He hates. The book of Proverbs. And you put the proud look at the very top of that list. And when God uses the word pride, He uses it in the sense of an inordinate self-exaltation, a feeling of our own importance. The Lord Jesus was the very opposite of that. I want you to begin to read with me tonight, Philippians chapter 2. One of the problems at Philippi, and one of the reasons for the writing of the letter to the Philippians, was a little difficulty going on among the believers there. There seemed to be a couple of women at the head of it, most unusual, I'm sure. But in this case, it had to be rebuked publicly, so he mentions them by name. Eulogius and Syntyche. We're not getting along with each other. But because everybody's involved, whenever there's any kind of disagreement like this, they sort of line up behind the principles. He tells them in the second chapter that there are some things that we need to correct. And in order to correct them, we need to become just like the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, the word lowliness in verse 3 is exactly as the word humbled in verse 8. Same word exactly in the language in which our New Testament was given. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The word esteem here is a word that indicates a belief that doesn't rest on sentiment, but on a comparison of facts. Now, if you think that's too strong, you just think that's true a little bit. The fact of the matter is, you know so many more things about yourself that it ought to be easy to esteem anybody else better than yourself. You don't know all the things about them that you know about yourself. And it should be easy to do so, but we don't. The word lowliness and the word humbled in verse 8, in our Bible, in the language in which it was given, is a word which is used, according to Dr. Weiss, is a word which is used in the pagan, by the pagan writers of the first century in a bad sense. Like we use the word abject and groveling, and you know how the bad connotation that we get to that kind of thing. We say, well, he's a regular doormat, he's a jellyfish, he's spineless, he's humble. But the Spirit of God, although that word was used that way all over the Greek-speaking world, the Spirit of God takes that very word and has Paul use it here in his writings in order to give it a good thing. Well, that isn't strange. Because most of our ideas are just exactly the opposite of God's anyway. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Remember that verse? I was talking to a young fellow a while back, and he said, I'm all confused. He said, I never met the Lord for my last year in college. And he said, I'm beginning to think now that everything I learned in college is just exactly the opposite of what I learned in the Bible. Oh, I said, it isn't that bad now. Don't go burning your diploma and throwing all your books away. It isn't that bad. You stop and think it through a little bit. Well, he said, that's the way it seems to me right now. And it's true that many of the things that God says and that God holds up for us as good and desirable are swept aside by the world and care nothing for them at all. Now, look what's said here. And lower in his own mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. I remember one time I was talking to a couple of men who were not getting along very well with themselves, and I said, now, you know the Bible says we should be of one mind. And that's what it says in verse 2. Being of one accord, of one mind. And one of them spoke up and he said, well, that's just fine, but we can't decide whose mind is to be. He thought he was being funny, you know, facetious. So I said, well, read verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you and I will ever get along. Can't be your mind or my mind, either one. That's to his mind. In other words, what he's saying is, all I want you to be is just like the Lord Jesus. I just want you to be like he is. I don't want you to be, I don't want you to take any lower place than he took. It won't be any more humiliating to you, not as much so, as to him. And then he proceeds to show us what he did. In verse 6, to be in the form of God, and whenever you read the word form in the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus, don't think of shape. We talk about the form of anything, and we're thinking of its shape, its appearance. That isn't the way the word is used at all. It's the nature and the character, the essence of its being. The Lord Jesus was in the form of God. That doesn't mean he was built on the same lines, that he was shaped the same as God, but that he had the very nature and essence and character of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was God. The eternal Son of God, the Word, made flesh, living among us. Think of his greatness, and then you'll appreciate his humility. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now there are seven downward steps here in verses 7 and 8, and you might want to list those, mark those, and think over them. I think they'll be a real help to you. See how the Lord Jesus is willing to take these successive downward steps. The first one is he made himself of no reputation. Strangely enough, we guard that with all the power of our being. We think that's the most important thing we possess. It really isn't. It isn't half as important as character. Character is what you really are. Reputation is only what people think you are. That's the thing you're concerned about. We're not half as disturbed about people finding out what we really are. I guess maybe we think they won't find that out. But we're very troubled about our reputation. The Lord Jesus said that's of no value to me. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And the word for servant here is a common word for slave. That is, he took the nature and character of man and was made in the likeness of man. That's the third one. I suppose you and I don't consider this humiliation. But don't forget this, that God, being made in the likeness of man, was a far greater step downward than for man to be made in the likeness of any creatures lower than himself. For you to become a worm wouldn't be 1/10,000th the step downward as for the Son of God to become a man. What I'm getting at is this, the distance between God and man was infinitely greater than the distance between man and, a worm. Actually, man is much closer to the being of a worm than he is to the being of God. And I think anybody would recognize that if you just stopped to think a little. And for a human being to be willing to be a worm in order to benefit worms would be nothing compared to the Lord Jesus' willingness to humble himself to become a man. Because we're accustomed to comparing ourselves with worms, we think we're pretty high up. We're only high up on the created scale. And I'm not speaking of evolution. I don't believe in evolution. I'm not speaking of that at all. I'm simply speaking of the place in the scale. God made all of these creatures. But our place in the scale of creation is the highest here on earth. The angels are higher than us in the created scale, but here on the earth, we're the highest of the creatures. God made man and put man in charge of the whole creation here on this earth. Therefore, man seems to be an important person. But to God, man is so far beneath him that when he says he was made in the likeness of men, he really is saying a tremendous thing. And then in verse 8, we have, and being found in fashion as a man. Now, the article is not in the language in which our Bible is given in the original Greek. And he's simply talking of using it as a generic term, man, as such. He was found in habit as man. That is, he not only came down here to be man, but he lived like a man. He was born like a man. He grew up like a man. He lived here on this earth as man. He suffered all of the inconveniences of man and the limitations of man. Not the sinful nature, for the Lord Jesus had no sin. But he suffered all of these things as man. And then he humbled himself. When he became old enough to choose, as man, he chose to be a humble man. And you and I had no choice. We found ourselves to be of the species, man. From then on, we could choose what kind of man or woman we want to be. And so we immediately began to climb the ladder, just as far as we could climb. We wanted to get just as high as we can. But he humbled himself. And the sixth thing is, he became obedient unto death. You and I will have to die. The Lord Jesus doesn't come and take us to heaven first. We'll have to die, but we're not going to do so willingly. We're not going to choose that. We do not become obedient unto death. We are taken by death. He became obedient unto death. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down on myself. Let me take it again. And then the seventh and the lowest step of all is even the death of the cross. This was a malefactor's death. This was the death under the law given in the book of Deuteronomy as the death of a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Seven successive steps of humiliation. Now let's talk a little bit about this statement I referred to, he made himself of no reputation. Nobody asked me where I wanted to be born. I'm not sure I wouldn't pick out Darbyville, Appalachia County, Iowa. I went back to his meeting place a while back, and there's just two houses left, across the corner, sitting in pasture. It's a forlorn-looking place out there. Nobody asked me where I wanted to be born. I never would have picked that place. I wouldn't even pick Iowa. Iowa, that's a corn state. That's where they raise hogs. I'd have picked out Colorado. I really intended to be born in Colorado or Texas. But nobody asked me. But the Lord Jesus chose to be born in a poor little place. And then as I grew up, nobody asked me where I wanted to live. I don't recall any time while I was a boy, my father making decisions as to where the family would be, according to my plan, my idea. I lived back in the days when they still believed that kids were supposed to be seen and not heard. And I just didn't have anything to say about those things. I just went along with my people. The Lord Jesus had a choice as to where he should live. You know what he chose? Nazareth. Well, you say, didn't his family take him there too? Ah, but don't forget he was God. Don't forget that the whole plan of the Lord's incarnation is coming down to this earth. Don't forget that that whole plan was outlined in heaven between the Son and the Father before ever came down here. See? He chose to live in Nazareth. You know what kind of place Nazareth was? Well, it was the other side of the track. Nazareth was this kind of a place. They said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's where he chose to live. He chose his occupation. I don't think many of us do. Most of the time, we are coerced into it, funneled into it by circumstances. Most people are doing what they're doing just by force of circumstances. Occasionally, you find a heroic soul who decides that he's going to quit what he's doing and do what he always wanted to do. And he's got a wife who let him. But most of the time, we do what we find we can do to make a living, don't we? That's where we live. The Lord Jesus, the only one who could deliberately choose his occupation, was to be a workman. A carpenter. And that's before they got to the Union Pit. A carpenter in those days was the town handyman. That's all. A carpenter in those days was the man that got to make anything that needed to be made out of wood and an ox yoke or a handle for the plow or fix a chair. He chose to do that. He could have been the village banker, yes, he wanted to, couldn't he? Or a professor in the law school. But he chose to be a lowly workman. I know I'm not telling anything new to tell. You all knew all this, but I'm just trying to gather all these facts together now. I just want the whole weight of this, the whole impact of this, to strike you at once tonight. I just want you to think through this thing. Every choice of our blessed Lord was a choice that showed his humility and his lowliness, his willingness to be nobody, nothing. I was thinking today about the time that they called the Lord Jesus a Samaritan. I can't think of any word in this country that would be comparable to that. About the most insulting thing that you could say to a Jew. The Samaritans were really neither this nor that. They were half-breeds. They were people who were brought in to, at least their ancestors, were people who were brought in to sort of take the place of the Israelites when they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And the only people who were left there were the nobody, They left the riffraff. He said, they're not worth bothering with. I'll not take them down to Babylon. I'll leave the poor white trash. They call them down south. I'll leave them there in Israel. And then I'll bring a few of these others in that I kind of want to get rid of anyway. The Samaritans were their descendants, see? Not only were they half-breeds, but they had a hybrid religion, too. They claimed to be the descendants of Abraham, but they had manufactured quite an elaborate religion, and it was despicable to the Orthodox Jews. So when you wanted to insult anybody, you just said, you're a Samaritan. So they said to the Lord Jesus one day, you have a devil and you're a Samaritan. Now, he had to answer that first charge. Because the honor of the Holy Spirit of God was at stake. And he said, I do not have a devil. And to assign the work of the Spirit of God to the devil is the unpardonable sin. Don't ever worry about the unpardonable sin. You're not going to commit it. Neither is anybody else in our age, as far as I can see, because that's already been established. We already know now that what the Lord Jesus did, he did by the power of the Spirit of God. But they assigned the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, and that was the unpardonable sin. So he answered that. But he never said a word about not being a Samaritan. You ever wonder why? Because that was a personal insult. And he was willing to be whatever. He was without reputation. He made himself of no reputation. And furthermore, he would have insulted the Samaritans, and he loved the Samaritans just the same as he did Jews. He loved all of them. He loved all people. Somebody calls you the name of a minority group, would you be insulted? Or would you be willing to accept that? So willing was the Lord Jesus to accept that, but in the 10th chapter of Luke, he tells a story. And he tells that story about a Samaritan. We call him the Good Samaritan. You know who the Good Samaritan was? Of course, it was the Lord Jesus. He even took the name himself. So willing was he to make himself without reputation. So willing was he to take the lowly place. Now, there are two or three occasions in the life of our Lord Jesus when it mentions his greatness and immediately tells his reaction to it. And I don't know of anything that will really tell the story more vividly. I mean by that, the real test of humility is how do you act when you have a chance to be big? Most of the time you haven't any choice except to be humble. This isn't anything for us to be proud of, you know. But occasionally something comes to the surface and we find out just who you are. We find out that your ancestors came over in the Mayflower. Or the Ark, or some other boat. And so that's your opportunity to stretch. Do you? Occasionally, people find out that you are related in some way, maybe you guess it, but you're related in some way to an important person in this world. That's your opportunity to bask in that light, in that limelight. Do you? Occasionally, it comes to light that a person is financially solvent, and he's really quite a tycoon. He's really quite the... Well, maybe he isn't exactly rich, but he's certainly got plenty to get along on. That comes to light. How do you act then? You look at the 11th chapter of Matthew. Oh, this is beautiful. Every facet of this diamond sparkles with the very light of heaven. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, I know you're all familiar with verse 28, but we don't all recognize that verse 27 is there. We'll begin back at verse 25. The Lord Jesus had just been rejected publicly by some of the people. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. That's one of the most profound statements in the New Testament. All things, without any exception at all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Everything is put in my hands. Things, of course, meaning the whole material creation, but also including the whole spiritual realm. We know that from Colossians chapter 1, where the Lord is said not only to be the head of the whole physical realm, but he's the head over all things to the church as well. He's the head of the new creation as well as the old creation. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Why, if they put you in charge of one department where you work, the rest of us couldn't touch you with a 10-foot pole. Well, maybe it's quite that bad. Almost, isn't it? All things delivered unto him, that is law. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. I have absolute knowledge. That's what he said. He said, nobody knows God but myself. And nobody has any knowledge of God except what they get from me. And he wasn't lying. And he wasn't bragging. He was making a statement. And this is an absolute statement. Now, not only does he have everything, but he knows everything. What would you expect of somebody who had everything and knew everything? Well, look at the next verse. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what he did. When he had everything and he knew everything, he said, that just gives me the opportunity now to pass it out to others. That's the humility of our blessed Lord. No thought of reveling in his possessions, no thought of exalting himself, no thought of feeling his importance and wanting others to feel it. This is just an opportunity for me to do for others. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest under your soul. Let me just digress, if it is a digression, long enough to say that that's why we don't have much rest. There's no place else to get it. This is a world full of unrest, because it's a world full of self-seeking and place-seeking, importance to seeking. We want to beat somebody, we want to accumulate, we want to get to the top, and we find no rest if we can do it, We could find this rest if we wanted to find it in taking his yoke upon us and learning his meekness and his lowliness. There's something wonderfully restful about not finding it necessary to be important. Don't you sort of feel when you've been out in company, especially if you, say, for instance, if you're invited out to dinner with the boss and his wife, and you feel you've got to keep your best foot forward all evening, and you have to keep that grin on your face all the time, and your girls get so tired and trying to be what you're not all the time, and then you get home and you just... My glad that's over. And you don't have to even be polite anymore. After all, nobody there but your husband or wife. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? It's a pretense. This is a time to be something which we are not all the time. We're so terribly just ties us up and makes us worse and worse and worse. And if we weren't sorry, ever watch a little child? He isn't tense because he isn't trying to make an impression. I know you wouldn't want to be like that. No. He is so natural that nobody but a child could get by with it. I'm not suggesting that you throw all conventions in the winds and just be yourself to that extent. I don't think that's even possible, but you know what I mean. Learn of him and his meekness and lowliness of heart. Now, while we're looking at this, I'd like you to see another one in the 13th of John. The 13th of John is part of what has been called the holy place of the New Testament. The chapters 13 through 17 give us a picture of the Lord Jesus inside the holy place, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now, if you're not familiar with that, you won't know why I'm saying this, but some of you have studied the tabernacle. And you know what I mean. There were two rooms there where they met with God. And in the 13th through the 17th chapters of John, you have that intimacy here, the Lord's own, alone with him. And in the 13th chapter, when he gathered them together for the last Passover, at which time he instituted the Lord's Supper, we read this, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, he knew his origin. He knew that he was not an ordinary person. He knew that he didn't have his true beginning when he was born in Mary. That was his beginning as to his humanity. That's why that very careful distinction is made in the Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah says unto us, what? Yes. Never forget that distinction. A child is born, but a son is given. The child was born of Mary. The son was given from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew all this. He knew that he was not an ordinary sinner, just born of human lineage. He knew that he had come to partake of human nature, not sinful, but that he was God. He knew his origin. He knew that he had come here from the Father. And he knew that he was going to God. What would you do if you knew all that? What would you do with knowledge like this? What did he do? He rises from supper and laid aside his garment. He wore the garments of a teacher. We know that because he was often called that. And wore a distinctive robe. So he laid aside the official garment of a teacher and took a towel and girded himself. The slaves over there don't have the outer robe, and in his case was a robe woven without seam from top throughout. That's what he laid aside. That left him in the short undergarment which the slaves wore as their regular garments. That's all they had. And then he took a towel and put over the common clothing of the slaves, poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. Is that what you would begin to do? If you had all this knowledge of your greatness and worth? Why, we're even proud if we can go back and find that we were related to somebody who's kept out of good will. We think it's wonderful if we got somebody in the family who was prominent. But with all his knowledge of his greatness, that's just another opportunity to serve. Let me give you one other instance of this. I want to hurry along with several things more I'd like to say about this. You know, in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Remember? Now, what does the next verse say? Go ye therefore to all the world and tell them my great power? No. No, preach the gospel to them. Because I have all the power to live, because I control everything in this world, that doesn't mean I'm going to bring them all in and make them put their necks down so I can step on them. That's what I'm going to do with my power. No, I'm going to give that power to you to go out to preach the gospel to all the people of the world. Even though they're my enemies, even though they hate me, I'm going to use the power which I have to get the gospel out to the whole world. Read that sometime when you have a chance. Well, I'd like to go a little further. I'd like to say just a little bit about the statement of our Lord in the 20th chapter of Matthew. He said, you'd like to be great. The way of greatness for this world is the way of prominence. That is, if a man wants to be great, well, he gets a place of the way to be a ruler over some of these others. Exercise dominion over them, verse 25 says. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. The word minister has changed since our Bible was translated. We think of a minister now as being, he may be a government official, or he may be an official preacher. But the word minister really means servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your slave, literally. For this is the word that means the lowest kind of servitude. So the way of greatness is to be a servant or a slave. But I want you to get verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that was typical of his whole life. I wish I had time just to run through the Gospels. I can think of several, but you can too. Why don't you do that for a little study for yourself? Just go through the Gospels and think through the stories that you know that indicate the Lord's willingness to serve others. Just think of the many times that the Lord Jesus was looking for an opportunity to do something for somebody else. The disciples said, take those children away. They're bothering the Lord. Take those children away. But he said, let the little children come to me. And then he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. Think of the many times when he was... It says in one occasion there wasn't even time enough to eat. Think about the time that he went up in the mountain to be alone with his disciples, but the people followed him around the lake of Gennesaret. Remember the story? And it says he was moved in compassion because they were a sheep having no shepherd. His whole life was a life of service, of humility, of lowliness. Well, you say there was a triumphant entry. That was exaltation, wasn't it? Well, do you remember what Zechariah said about that? Zechariah says, behold, thy king cometh, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and the foal of an ass. Why didn't he have a beautiful white horse? That can wait. That can wait. He's going to have a white horse. You've read about it, haven't you, in the book of Revelation? Oh, certainly. But that can wait. His life is a life of humiliation, of lowliness, of service. So he's willing to ride a little donkey. Even there, he was rejected. And then we've already spoken a little bit about the humility of his death. It was really a felon's death. It's something comparable to being gassed in the gas chamber down at Kansas City, or hanged, or facing the firing squad, a humiliating experience of dying as a malefactor. Actually, the cross on which the Lord Jesus died was probably intended for Barabbas. They were going to execute those three, you know. And the men who died on each side of the Lord Jesus were undoubtedly Barabbas' right and left hand men. They were put to death, and the Lord Jesus had Barabbas' cross. And then, when he was buried, God kept the wicked men from laying their filthy hands on him, but he still had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. Think of what it meant to the Lord Jesus to be supported by the gift of others, and in many cases of women. Incidentally, it's women's gifts that support the work of the Lord. Yet, I recall a time when my wife and I were preaching. I was preaching the gospel. She was along with me. We were carrying on some work back in the hills, about 50 miles northwest of Denver. Back during the Depression, and money wasn't coming in. I've never taken a public collection, any classes or meetings that I've ever had, because I don't believe that God's order. I don't feel free to do it. Look to Him to supply our needed. And He has done it, kept us going faithfully all these years. We got down to where we didn't have a thing. We got a letter from a widow lady in Kansas. The biggest $2 I ever saw in my life. $2 is a lot of money back in Depression. You know, it was humiliating. Because I knew that lady had little or nothing herself. And I felt it. I thought, well, I could get out and earn that $2 easier than she could. That was God's way of supplying it. And then I remembered he did the same thing with his own son. The Lord Jesus was supported by the women whom he had blessed and saved. That was his life. But is there any way he's exalted now? Yes, we read there, or did we read?
Let's look back at Philippians 2. God has highly exalted him. Let's move back to this, but I wouldn't want to miss anything. I want you to get this tonight. Our Lord Jesus' humiliation is not ended. It says in verse 11 of the second of Philippians, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name, or literally the name, for the definite article is here, in the Greek, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, he is exalted. And God will never allow him to be mistreated as he was at his first advent. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he'll not come as the Lamb of God, he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John calls him in the fourth of Revelation. There's another side even to that. See, when the Lord Jesus took on himself our nature, what theologians call the hypostatic union, the union of human nature with the divine nature in the person of Christ, he was then God and man. Now, that'll never cease. When the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, he said, handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me here. He said to Thomas, put your finger in that place of the nail. Put your hand in my side. And be sure that it is I myself. And they watched him ascend in that body and go up to heaven. And the angel said, this same Jesus, that's his human name, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And when you see the Lord Jesus, you're going to see him still with the mark of the nails in his hand. And you and I all have the marks of sin on us. Not necessarily our own sin, just the sin of the human race. You don't think that you and I look like Adam and Eve, do you? We must be sorry-looking creatures compared to what Adam and Eve were like when God made them as they should be. We've all been hurt by sin. But you know the wonder of it is that when we get to heaven, that'll all be erased. There won't be a person in heaven with any mark of sin on it except the Lord Jesus. And he'll always have it. He'll always have it. There won't be a star. Won't be a mar. We'll never think less of him because he's been marked like that by sin, because it was our sin. He died in our place, and we'll thank him every time we think of it, I'm sure. What I'm getting at is that he'll never part with that mark of humiliation. Sometime read the story of the Hebrew servant in the 21st chapter of Exodus. That's a wonderful story. It's an actual giving of the law regarding Hebrew slaves, but it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Just like that slave said, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and I do not want my freedom. I would rather have their love than to have my freedom. And so his master took him to the door and bore his ear through it and all. And that was his mark. And he never lost that. He had that all the rest of his life, and he was a slave for life. Because he loved his master, and he loved his wife, and he loved his children. Well, now in the 40th Psalm, it says to the Lord Jesus, my ear hast thou, and it's the same word, for bored through with and all. It says opened in the 40th Psalm in our version. But it's exactly the same word. He's referring to the same incident. And he says, a body hast thou prepared me. Isn't that a remarkable thing? When you come over to the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he quotes from the 40th Psalm, but he changes the expression, my ear hast thou punched with an awl, to the expression, a body hast thou prepared me. Now, that used to bother me when I'd read an Old Testament passage, and then I'd read it in the New Testament, and I'd see the change. And I thought, well, now, wait a minute, do they have a right to change that? And then I remembered that the Spirit of God, who is quoting it in the New Testament, has a perfect right to change it in order to explain it to us. And that's what he does. He has the writer of the Hebrews put down, not, I come to do thy will, my ear hast thou punched with an awl, but I come to do thy will, a body hast thou prepared me. That's the way it reads in the sense of Hebrew. What's the meaning? It's a simple meaning thing. Just as that Hebrew servant, forever afterward, had a whole idea to show that he was the one slave forever of those he loved, so the Lord Jesus will always have the body that marks him out as a love slave for those he loves. And when you see the Lord Jesus in heaven and you see him in the body, you know that he chose to do that so he could have your company forever, so that he could be one with us, so that he could take us to himself and we'd feel at home with him. Isn't that marvelous? There's no humiliation like this. There's no humility. There's no lowliness like this. And furthermore, you look at the 12th chapter of Luke, you find that the Lord has plans for being our servant in the future. You find this in the 12th chapter of Luke. We begin to read at verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your light burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, and they open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, now look, this is at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself, just like he did, same word exactly used for his tying the towel around himself in the 13th of John. He shall gird himself and make them, his friends,
and we are his friends. Make them to sit down to meet, and will come forth and serve them. Do you know what the Lord Jesus is going to do when we get to heaven? He's going to serve us. But surely I'll be glad to serve him a little bit now. We ought to be glad to take a lowly place now. We ought to be glad to be nobody for him. He's willing to be a slave for us forever. One more thing to add to this. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, look at verse 28, I think it is. 1 Corinthians 15. This tells us about the future when the Lord in glory is made king of all and has subdued everything to him, even death. Verse 25 of the 15th of 1 Corinthians says, for he, the Lord Jesus, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy is to be destroyed is death. For he that put all things, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now the he's and him's here are a little bit difficult. Let me paraphrase it like this. But when God says all things are put under Christ, it is manifest that God, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the God, the Father, that put all things under him, Christ, that God may be all in all. There's a time coming when the Lord Jesus will be King of kings and Lord of lords. He'll be the ruler of the entire universe. And when he has reached that point, he will turn around and hand the whole thing to his Father and take his place with us. You can think of anything more lowly than that? Can you think of anything more humble than the willingness of the Lord Jesus in order to have us for his eternal companion? That the Father should have the highest place for all eternity. Now never think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity in the sense of inferiority, that the Father is highest and the Son is next and the Spirit is last. Never think of the Trinity in that way. Actually, the Trinity are one in purpose, one in essence, one in complete unity. And they never always mention the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Son is mentioned first, and the Spirit second, and the Father last. Sometimes the Spirit is mentioned first, and then the Father, and then the Son. So never think of them as being one inferior to the other. And when the Lord Jesus came down into this earth, he simply took a place of subjection to the Father. Not that he was inferior to the Father, but he took a place of subjection to the Father in order that he might glorify God and that he might save us. But the wonder of it is he's going to keep that place forever. He's going to keep that place of subjection to the Father in a coming glory. You know, when I read this today and thought this thing over, I felt so ashamed of myself for ever seeking a place, ever seeking anything for myself. And I've done it, and you've done it, and we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. When our blessed Lord was willing to be nothing and nobody. A wonderful grace is seen in our blessed Lord's life. We don't have time tonight to go into all of the exhortations to us as Christians to be lowly and humble. The next time you read one of those out, it'll mean no more than it did before. Out to be a little easier to live with. You know, he says back in the book of Proverbs, only by pride cometh contention. That's all it makes people fret. Quarrel. That's all. Pride. We want to be number one. We want to be right.
but we fuss for a place.
How easy would it be to live with? But willing to be nobody. Willing to be nothing. Now, I said at the beginning that this is contrary to human thinking. It does not appeal to the man of the flesh. If there should be anyone here tonight who is not a Christian, I know exactly what your reaction is. You say, that's not for me. I don't want any of that. I don't want to be last. I don't want to be first. I don't want to be low. I want to be high. If you don't look out for number one, who will? Isn't that the way of the world? Isn't that what the world says constantly? Well, if you make a doorman out of yourself, he'll wipe their feet on you. That's what they say. Well, I guess that's right. They did when I was like the Lord. The right thing, the right time came, God exalted him.
I haven't even touched this subject. I haven't used half the notes I had.
Things that I saw today just opened up to me the marvelous picture. In fact, that's all I can see now when I look at the New Testament and just studying things like this today. That's all I can see. Everything I think about the Lord Jesus is a mark of his perfect humility. What do you think about it? If you'd like to contribute something now to what I've been saying, I'm sure you've had some thoughts while you've been listening to mine. Or maybe some questions. Feel free to pick up and use the next 10 minutes like that now, shall we?
In tonight's paper, there's a question in Billy Graham's column. He has a question. And it was about if Jesus was God's own son. So what do you say about that? Well, Billy Graham referred to the place in John 9 where he healed the man that was blind. And also in the other place, and well, that's two places of the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. Our Lord spoke there in the scripture that he is God's own son. The contrary, this man hadn't read the Bible much.
Well, that's what makes his humility stand out so beautifully. It isn't hard for some people to be humble. I mean, what does it have to be otherwise about, you know, any of us for that matter? But when you think of the Son of God, all of his greatness, then he took a low place. All be easy for us. I said when we began, and I hope that when we were through tonight, that you would feel rebuked. That you would say to yourself how unlike the Lord Jesus I am. Well, now, what shall we do about it? That's the next thing. I don't want to give you any facts without handles on them. I want you to be able to do something with this. What can we do about this? What can I do to become humble? To become Christ-like? Shall I deliberately choose some menial task that I dislike and sort of do penance for this thing, you know? Or say, well, I just hate this, but I'm going to do this now to make myself humble. Or shall I just pray for God to do it? Don't you ever do that. Don't you ever pray for God to humble you. Why? Because the Bible teaches plainly that God only humbles those who exalt themselves. He that exalts himself shall be abased. When God humbles people, I'm telling you, he does a good job of it. And it's a painful process. And he does humble us. But don't pray to be humbled. The scripture says, 1 Peter chapter 5 says,
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, how do we humble ourselves? How do we take this place of lowliness? Well, first of all, this is something which we do not have power to do of ourselves. It is humanly impossible for us to go so counter to the ambitions of the old nature. Our ambitions make us want to be somebody. And this is just counter to our nature. So that's an impossibility. And so I say the first thing is we must recognize that it takes a power outside of ourselves to do this. The Holy Spirit of God is the only one who can enable you, can give you the strength, to give you the ability to humble yourself. And what method does he use? Same as we noticed last week in 2 Corinthians 3. He does it by occupying you with Christ. Now, what has been the result in this hour of Bible study that we've had? In thinking constantly, in concentrating our minds for now on the humility of Christ, what effect did it have in your own heart? Didn't it make you want to take a low place? Didn't it make you think, that's where I belong? Well, it'll do it every time that you make such a study. And if that's my weakness, if I find that I am proud and full of myself and hard to live with, consequently, well, then I should make a very definite study of the humility of our blessed Lord. Don't be afraid to spend time on this. It may take several days. It may take weeks. It may be necessary for you to return often and read over these same passages. I heard about a group of Christians who found that they were proud and self-sufficient, and they decided to do something about it. And every week, they read the ninth chapter of Ezra and the ninth chapter of Daniel. Those are chapters of confession. They did that every week for, I think, 3 months. Every time they came together, they read the ninth chapter of Ezra and the ninth chapter of Daniel. Just to make themselves feel their own unworthiness. That's what we need to do. We need to turn to the scriptures and go over these passages. And painful as it may be to the flesh, we need to allow God to use the sharp knife of the Word of God on our flesh. The only way I know to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then be willing to wait for the exaltation. Well, if the Lord is saying, he's going to put you on the throne someday. You conform to the image of his son now. You know that?
If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If you take the place of lowliness with him now,
he's going to let you sit down on the throne with him. And that isn't just a gesture, for it's actually a place of reigning with our blessed Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we never fail to be delighted with what we see of thee and thy word. Our hearts are touched when we think of our willingness to leave the glory and that place that he